So yesterday morning, I woke up in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and I've got two grandkids down there at Oklahoma State University. And my mother immigrated up here, I guess is immigrated during the Dust Bowl days from Oklahoma. So I have my roots are down there around McAllister, that's the prison town. And I don't want to do a lot of DNA search. I don't know why they left Oklahoma. But anyway, it's good to kind of go back there and study the history of Oklahoma. It was the last state of the contiguous states. It was Indian territory. Because it was Indian territory, there was no real official law. So during the days around 1900, 1890, 1910, that's where all the bad guys, all the gangs, robbers and stuff, they would flee to Oklahoma. And because there was no law there. And so I read about all the bad guys in Oklahoma, and I don't know if I'm related to any of them. But I remember my mom talking about it took like 21 days to drive from Oklahoma to Deer Park, and like she said, like 47 flat tires or something. Because you had your hand pump, you know, and you pump up and patch the tube and stick it back in. And so it was quite a migration to get up here. So part of my roots are there, Choctaw Indian. In my bloodlines. That's why I can't grow a beard like George. Yeah, Indians don't have beards, and I don't. So, it's rather amazing that in 6 hours we can travel the distance. It took them 3 weeks and 47 flat tires. And so the amazing thing of travel. Down there, a public education, the schools are closed on Good Friday. It's the Bible Belt. And so a lot of Christians, you know, you eat at a restaurant, most everybody prays before the meal. And so it's kind of refreshing. So anyway, God bless us with that. And you can be proud of your granddaughters down there. They have a good reputation. So today, it's Resurrection Day. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to backtrack just a little bit as we kind of review Jesus. And I wrote Savior on the board, and I circled the word S because there's a lot of my lesson today that starts with the word S. And so I kind of like the concept of this S. He's our Savior. But this issue, he was sentenced by Pilate to a grave with criminals. You'll find in Isaiah that was one of the prophecy, that he was sentenced. Assigned a grave with the criminals, yet in his death with the rich. And you read that and you think, how could that happen? How could you be sentenced to death with criminals, but buried with the rich? And now we know. You know, I mean, looking back, well, yes, he was one of three that were sent out to Golgotha. The sentence from Pilate was, crucify him. The typical criminal in Roman time was executed on that hill. It wouldn't be a Roman citizen. They only did that to the other country people to make sure that they didn't start an uprising. And they were buried in shallow graves because almost no one would ever claim the body of the criminal. So the sentence was death with criminals. And yet at the time of his death, there was a rich man. What was his name? Joseph of Arimathea. Claimed the body, went to Pilate and claimed the body. And so Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. It wasn't just buried in some shallow dirt. He was in a rich man's tomb. And that's a kind of a miraculous thing because Jesus had no influence on that decision. You know, we've kind of talked about that. But some of the things, like Jesus knew he was supposed to ride in on a donkey. So he said, go get me a donkey. Well, he knew it. They didn't know what they were doing, but he did. But once you're dead, you don't have a lot of influence over what happens. And so indeed, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy happened completely out of the control of the Savior or his disciples. And some of those, last week, Sherry gave us a commercial on the case for Christ. Yes. And how many people went to see it? See, we ought to get a commission from that. Because last Sunday afternoon, we took off to church or to the movie theaters, and we ran into other Christians coming and going, and we heard others. So that commercial gained them a lot of notoriety. But yeah, Don.
Where is it playing at?
Wandamere.
It was last Sunday. I don't know if he's still there or not. Anyway, good movie. Good movie, but the point of it is, the naysayers, the ones who would write, and why I brought it up was because Lee Strobel's was seeking to undermine and officially reveal that the resurrection of Christ was a fraud, that it was a myth. And so he was doing lots. Come on up here, Tony, Marcy, I want you to sit by her. Yeah, you were going to make it come up. She's waving her hands and she's going. Anyway, if this was a plot to foil, you wouldn't have the Roman government involved. You would have your own group. You would move the body or whatever. And so to come up with the stories they came up with, and you read through what's here, was part of what Lee Strobel's did. Wasn't it Lee Strobel? Yeah. Strobel? Did in this quest to research. And so all through this, God allowed that the Roman government would come involved. No bones were broken. And you know, I mean, it's just a miracle how God knew what was going to happen and foreordained that it would happen, and it did happen just that way. We've got the evidence of the Roman government. We've got a Roman guard. So Jesus was sentenced to die with criminals. While he was skewered on a cross, he saved a criminal. At the time of his death, he was speared. And this was another thing that Lee Strobel researched was there any possibility that he could have just passed out from heat and fatigue? And then the coolness of the grave brought him back to life, and he went back into Jerusalem. And the answer was absolutely not. The effect of the scourging, the stress of the crucifixion, and then ultimately this sword. And like I've said before, I don't want to get too gruesome, but it is that sword was not just a flesh wound. It went up through into the body cavity, up into the heart cavity, and when the sword came out, the spear came out, then blood and water came. So there was no question about the fact that that man was dead. And so then his sepulcher. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. And I don't know how they would hew rock out of rock, but the tomb that's there, anyone been to Jerusalem of recent? You know, apparently they've got a tomb that they think is the one that Christ was buried in. I don't know with the tools they had how they dug the rock out, but there's a hole. They said they had to squat down, lean down to look in. And there was a stone, a round stone like a wheel that would roll in like a gutter. And so the stone was rolled back, and you'd put the body in there, and then the stone was rolled in this heavy gutter, and it kind of locks into place. So the tomb was, the sepulcher was sealed. And that's, let's go with that, with Matthew 27, verse 57, the burial of Jesus. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that he be given him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. It's easy to say cut out of the rock. Have you ever tried hewing a rock? It had cut out of a rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Verse 62, the next day, after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Verse 65, take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on it and posting a guard. And can you imagine being a Roman, you know, a soldier, and they say, okay, your duty for today is you're going to watch something. You're going to guard something and march back and forth. You're going to take care of this. And what is it? Well, it's a tomb. It's a dead man's in there. And, you know, you'd have to say, well, why would anybody want to come there? You know, are they after the fillings? Are they after somebody's gold watch? I don't know what they thought they were guarding, but that was their. And some of the material I read talked about maybe this was a contingent of like 12, but I don't know where they come up with that. But it's more than one or two guarding the tomb, and they sealed it. And also was the discussion of how you seal it, and that was something that Caesar was big on, that you would seal with wax or you seal with material to such that if it was ever messed up, there was obviously the seal had been broken. So now you've got a body that is without question. That's what Lee Strobel was going through with his research was. You've got a body without question was dead. A body without question that was buried, wrapped like a mummy. And we kind of talked about this last week, that back in their days, you wrapped like a mummy, and then the face cloth, the shroud, was put over the face. And when he rose from the grave, we'll find that the face cloth, and well, Sharon was here, Olson, last week, talking about that if in the meals of the day was, if you were coming back from your meal, if you go to the restroom, you have to go do something, you would take your napkin and you fold it politely beside, which was the indication you were coming back. And if you were done, you just kind of wadded it up and threw it on your plate so they could take off with the plate. So just small things like that, where Jesus, when he rose from the grave, he folded the shroud beside it, a very clear indication that he was coming back. So there he was, guarded, sealed, guarded by soldiers. Anything else? Let's keep reading. This now chapter 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, and that's today. Somehow in our culture, we think of weekends or the end, and Monday is your first day of the week. But there's no question in the Christian calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week. Those who are giving sacrifices and offerings to God was always to give their first. You give the first of the flock, you give the first of your vegetables, you give first of your crop, you give first of your day or week, and you give your best and your first to God. God gave his best back to us on that day. So on Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, and that's why we call today Resurrection Day. At the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Did they know where the tomb was? Some say that they didn't know where the tomb was, so they went and looked at the wrong tomb and found it empty. How do we know they knew where the tomb was? Yeah, verse 61 says they were sitting and watching him. They were watching Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrap him and seal him in. So they knew which tomb to go to. Verse 2. I like it when God shouts, because that's another S I've got here. Because God shouted in the darkness as Christ died on the cross. You know, that's a shout. There's no way that we can explain it being dark for 3 hours. As Jesus said at the triumphal entry, if the people don't raise their voices, then the rocks will cry out. And there was Jesus on the cross. No man was praising God around him, so the rock shouted. The rock split. There was an earthquake while he died. And now we have another earthquake when he comes back from the grave. And I don't know how you know how anyone can trigger an earthquake. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. He rolled the stone back for Jesus to get out, right? George? He rolled it back so we could look in because Jesus was already gone. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And this is another kind of I don't know, I'd like to be there. And sometime in heaven, maybe God will give us an instant replay of what happened here. But these are Roman guards. These are guys that are brave. They got their armor, they got their spear, they got everything. But this angel, earthquake, all this stuff was supernatural. And it says, first they shook like dead men and then they passed out. And it's just another one of the things. That remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden? Jesus stood up and said, who are you after? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And it says they bowled backwards and fell on their back. And try that someday. Stand up and just say, I am. And see how many people fall down. Try it. Because it says, like he paused and he had to go help him back up. And say, okay, guards, who are you after? And then he allowed them to arrest him. So when God gets involved, some pretty interesting things happen. Interesting things happen. They shook and became as dead men. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus." Why would they be afraid? Yeah, why wouldn't they be afraid? Galen?
Wow, why wouldn't they? It's what I was going to get. But that to your S's, the Living Bible starts too suddenly.
Yeah.
And then the stone, and then his face shone, and then his clothing white as snow.
Yep.
And the dude shook.
Yeah, you start looking at all the S words involved in this whole thing.
It's pretty amazing. You got the soldiers and the stone and the sepulcher, and it split. The veil in the temple split. Yeah, and so there's a lot of S words here, and I don't know if it's just an interesting thing to look at. Anytime you have a God calling, there's fear. Anytime there's an angel involved, the people always, when the supernatural comes to face with man, no matter how arrogant you are, you're going to be on your face. And sometimes I think we've lowered God to a standard of us, and we think that when we see Jesus, we'll give him a high five or a belly bump or something. I don't think so. You watch these basketball players, they run and jump and try to hit their hips. I don't think we'll do that with Jesus.
I think those soldiers had a big problem too, because they were supposed to keep that tomb secure, and it's not. Now what are they going to say? Well, an angel came?
Yeah. The way I understand it, these are Roman soldiers, and
if you fall asleep on duty and the criminal escapes, you face the penalty that criminal would have had. So like you say, now the tomb is empty. You've blown it. You wake up. And now what are you going to do? You know, you're going to go back to the commander and say, well, there's angel. And, you know, and there's earthquake and it's scary. And they took off of the body. And, you know, I mean, that doesn't hold water. So, they're in a catch-22. We'll keep reading a bit about that. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. And it just kind of hit me this week. How far is the tomb from Galilee? He doesn't say go to Jerusalem. He doesn't say go to temple. Where do they go? Where's Galilee? North, it's a day's drive. You know, I mean, the angel is sending the disciples not into the fur of Pilate and the soldiers and all this stuff, saying, go to Galilee and that's where I'll meet you. John, John asked, why Galilee? And I don't know. I kind of throw it out here. Does anybody have a, you know, that's where Jesus' ministry was. He was the carpenter from Galilee. He was the prophet from Galilee. But why would the angel want them to go? Why not back up to the upper room? Gary, do you have any idea? I don't know why. But the message was, go and I'll meet you in Galilee. That's where his ministry started. And again, I think it kind of gets you away from the hot spots. You've got Pilate. You've got a crucifixion has just happened. You know, an innocent man has just been murdered. And so he says, get you out of there to Galilee.
Ministry was successful,
yep.
And that's away from the Jews.
Yeah, I was just going to say the Pharisees are there, and so they're not in Galilee. So
that's right. Yeah.
It's a safer place for him to.
The religious leaders,
yeah.
You know, the whole country is Jews, but the religious leaders are in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. So, Galen,
Mark 14:28, he also told the disciples before he was crucified that he would meet them.
Okay.
I don't think it was a fear factor. He didn't fear the Sadducees and Pharisees before he died. Why would he fear them after? He didn't fear Pilate. So I don't think it was a fear factor. But I think it was more, if he goes back to Galilee where he was the prophet and people didn't believe him, and he shows himself to them, the resurrected Christ, their faith is more compounded in actuality of what's been fulfilled.
Okay.
So they become the sailing ship to launch Christianity.
Yeah.
So I think it's more a proof of who he was, proof of who he said he was, because that's going to be the root system for the vine. It's going to take this all over the world.
Absolutely. I don't think we were talking fear. It was fear of the Lord. It was so that there wouldn't be a fear or risk to the disciples if they hung around there to where they said, well, we'll crucify you too. Let's round them up.
It was, yeah, but you're absolutely right. And Jesus said, and when I quoted that from the book of John, where he's talking about in the future, he said, in a short while, you will see me no more. The world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall live also. Now, the references and the promises in the scripture say that he showed himself to more than 500 believers or disciples at one time. I don't think he showed himself to Pilate. I don't think he came back and showed to the Pharisees. I don't think he... It says, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. I think Jesus revealed himself to his, and not to the world.
He went home.
What's that?
As a man, he went home.
Yeah.
Oh. That's how it is today.
How
it is with believers. He revealed himself to us as believers, but not to the world.
Okay, amen. See, now I like to harken back to that movie we watched last week. That Lee Strobel had done all this research, you know, convincing research. If you've seen the movie, he's got a whole blackboard and all these tripods full of stuff.
The evidence was irrevocable. But his superior said, sooner or later, Lee, you've got to write the story. You can only get so much evidence, but pretty soon you have to make a stand. And that's kind of, you can intellectualize all you want about the Savior and the evidence. God says, come now, let us reason together, and we can reason together. But reason will not get you to faith. You have to have enough of mustard seed or whatever it's going to take for you to write the story, to pull the plug, to say, yes, he is mine. You've got to make the step from head to heart. Roy?
Yeah. Annas, as I understand, Annas and Caiaphas have a lot of pull, or a lot of authority. Yeah. And there were men under them that were employed by them and were controlled by them. And to get away from that, get away from them was very important because they had some power.
Yeah. Just like when the religious leaders were conspiring to kill Jesus, they also wanted to kill whom? Lazarus. Said, we got to kill Lazarus too, because so much popularity is coming around this. We got to kill him too.
All the more reason why Jesus would say, go to Galilee, and I'll meet you up there.
I find it interesting that he told them he would meet them in Galilee before he was crucified. But they didn't go to Galilee. They stayed hiding in Jerusalem when he first appeared to them. Yeah. So he told the women, go tell them I'll meet them in Galilee.
Yeah.
But he did it because he knew they were hiding in fear. So I think it was more for their sake, too. They're hiding not going to Galilee like they were told.
Yeah.
And he appears in the room.
Yeah. And in effect, for your safety, go back to Galilee.
Yeah.
Okay. Don.
Could part of it be the fact that Jerusalem, they didn't accept him?
No.
Jerusalem had turned against him. He went back. He said, okay, you're blinded now, as Paul said, for a period of time, but you're now blinded to the truth.
That
when he wrote in on the document. He was going back to the ones that accepted him.
Yeah.
Like that. And the other guys, you're at the pole.
Let's go to chapter 28, verse 8.
So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. You know what? Can't you put yourself into their shoes? You know, afraid yet? I mean, you've just heard an angel talking. You've seen a guy in incredible whiteness that you don't see normally. And this guy's speaking in your native tongue. God confused the languages and he can unconfuse them. When we pray in our language, he knows just as well as those from other countries. And so this person in white talked. So they're still scared. But what? They're full of joy. This guy, the message was, this Jesus who said he was going to come back from the dead has done it. Now go up there and meet him. So they take off, filled with joy and yet afraid, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. What a, you know, that's the first Easter right there. Now let's keep going though, as the plot thickens. Verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, this is what they're supposed to say, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Does that hold much water, counselor? Do you think Perry Mason could eat him up like that? If you're asleep, how do you know who stole the body? Right? I mean, Perry Mason would have a heyday with this. Okay? His disciples came during the night. It was dark. They stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So, you know, in effect, the plot thickens. You've got the bribed soldiers coming up with a hokey story and the governor being bribed to accept it. So the soldiers apparently didn't die. Yes.
I'm surprised the soldiers didn't become believers.
You know, I think there's a bunch of them we're going to see there in heaven. I really do.
The one that smote his breast at the cross said, surely this must have been a son of man. You know, I'm convinced when he found out what Jesus' death was all about, I think he's probably one of the first disciples. And Pilate. You know, I kind of think Pilate is going to be a Christian here too.
Yeah. Say on there, because it wasn't so hard for the Romans to accept the Son of God. Their whole belief system around all of their gods, they believed in demigods, which were offsprings of gods and humans, and such.
And so just put yourself in the shoes of Pilate. Mm-hmm. You know, first his wife says, don't have anything to do, I just had a dream, etc., etc., and he goes ahead and commits him to death. But then the story is the grave is empty. And this movement starts, and you know, wouldn't you, if you're a pilot, wouldn't you go and find out, you know, wouldn't you want to be part of that?
Wouldn't you want to be part of that?
Yeah, but wouldn't also the Pharisees and stuff, I mean, it's right in their face.
The Pharisees...
But they're so blinded by Satan, can't see it.
Yeah, blinded by Satan, I think. If you look at Pharaoh, there was times it says that God hardened his heart, and sometimes he hardened his own heart.
And I know it happens with man and women. That you harden your heart only so much, and pretty soon God just allows you to harden it more.
And then usually something good comes of that. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
I hope so.
You know, caused a lot of salvation for a lot of people.
Yeah. And see, that's why I enjoyed Lee Strobel's thing, Case for Christ, because that was kind of my testimony. Because I came up through evolution, and, you know, and I went through the heathen U down at Wazoo. And so I was fully indoctrinated. I would try to come home and convince my dad about the mud to monkeys to man thing. And so I was playing it backward to him. Well, how did that happen? Now then, I said, well, there was this big explosion. It's called the Big Boom Theory. And he listened to it. We were milking cows together. And, you know, he was not educated, but he's pretty smart. And he said, well, what blew up? And I said, I'll get back to you on that one. So anyway, it was the same for me. That I couldn't put God in a test tube. I couldn't find God. But I couldn't explain away this man, Jesus Christ. The man who came to say, I am God, and here's my evidence. You read the evidence. You look at the evidence. You see if it's a conspiracy. Is attested to by Rome. Other historians attest to the fact that there was darkness. This morning I was reading about the various things at the temple, because we're going to quickly here go to the Day of Atonement. After Jesus' death on the cross, which was about 33 AD, the temple wasn't destroyed till 70. So there's about 37 to 40 years in there. And I've already mentioned once that the scapegoat, they would put dip a thing that looks like a tongue in the blood and put it on the collar of the scapegoat and lead him over. And they would lead him at least 10 miles away, and they would watch with binoculars or close. They weren't supposed to let the scapegoat back. And always in the past, over a short period of time, the red thing on the halter of the goat would turn white, except for those last 40 years after after the crucifixion of Jesus, that they had denied Christ and had him crucified, but they were still going back to the old thing. They were still doing their temple sacrifice, and they still did the scapegoat, but God would give them no peace of mind by allowing that red collar to become white, that they had missed the sacrifice that atoned for the sins of the world, and God would give them no peace of mind in that. But there was other things involved with that too. The temple door, that they were trying to close the temple door, and I've never seen anything. The thing I was reading this morning said the temple door was 75 feet high, 25 feet wide, and it took 25 men to open one half. And every night this was for a 40-year period, every night they would close the temple doors, try to keep, I don't know why they would close them. The next morning, at least one of those doors would be open. And they didn't know how. And there was some light somewhere, and that light would be snuffed out, you know. And so all the evidence of God's presence in the temple was intentionally taken away day by day as they would try to redo things, and God would give them no peace of mind whatsoever. I thought that was really kind of special. Let's read a bit more. Let's not. So we have this conspiracy, the mock thing that you tell the guards that we fell asleep, et cetera, et cetera. But let's go to the Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Because we're going to do a little bit of doctrine here. The Day of Atonement. The Jews call it Yom Kippur, or Yom, for us Gentiles, we call it Yom Kippur. Is the Day of Atonement. And this was the most holy ceremony for the Jewish people every year. And this was the day in which the priest, the high priest, would take two it's either goats or lambs, take two, cast lots between the two. He would analyze them and look at them and check them over to see that they're both spotless. They're both equally spotless. Cast lots, and one would be sacrificed, and the other one would be the scapegoat, and this ceremonially they'd transfer the sins of the people for the year onto the head of the goat and lead him out of camp. And so what we'll find is that Christ was both goats, both sheep. He was the sacrificial lamb, but he also carried the sins away from the people. That his death on the cross, when you cast your all, like Lee Strobel, you've got to eventually pull the plug. You know, you can analyze it forever, but until you are one of his, you're not. But when you become one of his, not only are your legal guilt taken care of, but your guilt that your conscience, the guilt of your conscience, that's God's will. Jesus said, give me your burden and take mine, for mine is light. The part of our salvation, if you will, part of our born again, is that none of those things that we've done in the past will ever be held up against us again. We're forgiven. And that's what the scapegoat was doing for the community. The one was the blood was sacrificed, and the high priest went in and did what he's supposed to with it. But the one that helped their conscience the most was the transfer of the sins of the people for the year to the head of this other one, and he was led out of camp, never to be allowed back into camp. And the fact that up until they rejected Christ, the little red thing on that goat over a period of time became crimson, or became white as snow. Evidence to the people that God's wrath was satisfied, their sins were covered for the year. And that's in Hebrews. We're going to study what the Old Testament tradition was, and then look at Hebrews, because Hebrews says all the stuff that we're looking at here and all the years that even up through Christ that these people did this every year, that was like an object lesson. It's like a parable for us, that they did it in a real building with a real trunk with real blood. But Jesus did it once in heaven with his blood for us for eternity. But this was just an object lesson so that we would understand what he did. So we're going to look at the object lesson. Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll start with verse 6. Aaron, who by the way is the first high priest, and a high priest has to be a descendant of Aaron. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So first, first if you're going to be a high priest, you cleanse yourself and you sacrifice for yourself. And that's why later on Aaron's sons haughtily went in and defied God's direction and they died in there. And that's why traditionally they would say that the high priest, before he would go through, they'd tie a rope on his foot. So if he died in there, nobody would want to go get him. They could reel him back. And I mean, that would cause a lot of introspection. You know, if you got your little thing of blood here and somebody's tying a string around your foot, hey, what are you doing? Hey, and then you realize, oh, yeah, that's why. And then you go back and fess up to God everything, wouldn't you? Okay, anyway, so first he's supposed to cleanse for, make atonement for himself, verse 7. Then he is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. What was this casting lots business about? What's that?
Yeah,
he's casting lots. But was it God ordained in the Old Testament?
How's it go? The lot of the Lord. The lot is in the lap of the Lord.
The lot is in the lap of the Lord. God will love that. He doesn't do it today. You know, so don't start trying to heads or tails or short straw or long straw and think God's word is there. But at this time it was. God chose the lamb to be sacrificed.
And Einstein said that God doesn't play dice because if he did, he'd win.
Okay, that works for me. Verse 9. So he's got two goats. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Let's go down to verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement or covering for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. So this was their annual fess it up, clean it up, get it taken care of, that blood sacrifice. And that's where the high priest goes in, through the veil. And that was the only time you could go through the veil, was in the Day of Atonement, after you've completely fessed up for yourself as high priest, and you go in and represent all the people of the nation one time, once a year, in the presence of God. Follow that? Verse 16. In this way he will make atonement for the most high place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Let's go to verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert. These were the two goats. One died, his blood was shed. The other goat took the sins of the people away and over the hill, never to be seen again. And that's why I was saying Christ was both in his sacrifice on the cross. Not only did he shed his blood and offer his blood, but he also cleanses our conscience from the guilt of sin. So let's go to Hebrews. We've got a couple of minutes before they come from upstairs. Hebrews chapter 9. We can't tell for sure when this happened, but I think it happened during the 3 days or nights when he was in the grave. He shed his blood. He rose on Easter morning. And in that time in between is when he literally offered his blood to the Lord, to God. He offered that sacrifice. And the fact that God accepted that sacrifice gave him victory over the grave. And that's what Paul later will write, is that his victory over the grave, God gave him life after death, was our evidence that he had accepted the sacrifices for our sin. So that's what Hebrews is talking about. We're in chapter 9. Let's start with verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made, not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the holy place, or the most holy place, once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So this is kind of to me the ultimate deep message of Easter, is that just as the high priest once a year sacrificed a God-chosen lamb and took a God-chosen lamb and led it away, one to pay the penalty and the other cleanse our conscience, Christ has done both. And in that time while he was in the grave after his blood was shed, he, according to this, he offered in the very presence of God the Father, his blood is cleansing our sin, and a conscience cleanser as the Holy Spirit comes within to give us that. And the evidence is the resurrection on Easter morning. If God had rejected it, if God had said it ain't going to work, he would have rotted in the grave. But the resurrection is our evidence perfect that God accepted and received, and we therefore can, because Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. And that's the promise of Easter. Father, I thank you for Jesus, our high priest, and not Aaron, not a guilty man, not a sinful man, and not to be done every day or every week or every month, but once for all. Christ offered his blood to cleanse us both of the guilt and for our conscience before you and before ourselves. So as Satan tempts us, and Satan is the accuser of the brethren, say, apart from me, Satan, for I am forgiven. I am forgiven. Pray that you bless our day. We thank you for Easter this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.